Good to be with you folks again today. Am I too loud? I don't want to overpower you. Well, not that way anyway. It's good to be here. Our pastor, as Brent said, will be returning next week. He'll be here working in the office this week. If you have a need to speak with him, he'll be back on Tuesday. So today, as you can see, we'll be having communion. Yes? What? Oh, children's church. I'm sorry. I mean, if you want to go to children's church and you meet those qualifications, and they are strict, you're dismissed. Ages, kids age 4 to 8, inclusive, you're dismissed to go. You know, it's an awful thing to turn 9 years old, right? And have to sit in here. That's a terrible thing to happen to somebody. Anyway. We have a message this morning. I hope we'll guide our hearts and our minds toward communion, and we'll wait until the end of the service to have that communion, and we shall see if that works out. Redeemed with the precious blood of Jesus, from 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 13. If you would like to get that in your Bible or the pew Bible there, otherwise, you can follow along. I have these verses. Will be on the screen. Peter was writing to a people, I mentioned this last week, who were under severe persecution. And so Peter's book is telling them, don't forget who you are. Don't you ever forget who you are. And number two, you can expect trouble in this life. Trouble will be in this life, but don't forget who you are. And that's really no different in the message today, also from 1 Peter, back at the first chapter. He starts out in verse 13 by saying, therefore, well, you know, this is where our message will start, but when you see the word therefore, you say, well, what's the therefore, therefore? And I'll tell you what it's there for. If you could go back, if you're looking at your Bible, I don't have this on the screen, but if you go back and look in your Bible, let me read verses 10 through 12. Peter says, as to this salvation, and he's just said that this is the message of the salvation of your souls. As to this salvation, Peter says, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry. These are the prophets of the Old Testament trying to figure out the prophecies that God was given to them. They made these inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. You understand what he's saying? He's saying these prophets in the Old Testament, they were given their right arm to know what was this all about. God gave them a prophecy. They gave the prophecy to the people of their time, and they still didn't know all that it meant. They still didn't know all that it meant, but they sure did want to. It was revealed to them that they, that is the prophets, were not serving themselves but you in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. So Peter says, now let me tell you what, how blessed you are. These prophets and men of God in the Old Testament wanted to know what all the details of what God is going to do. How is this going to work out? How is God going to accomplish what he's going to accomplish? How is he going to do that? And Peter says, God let them know that their message was not for them. And their message was not just for the people of their day. But their message, believer, was for you. Their prophecy was for you. And don't you forget how much God loves you and allows you to understand what the prophets of the Old Testament could not. And what is that? That Jesus Christ has come. That he has died, that he is raised, and as a result of that, you can know and have a personal relationship with the God of creation. You can do that through faith. So, that was the preceding verses. Now we get to the therefore. knowing all of that, knowing how God loves you and blesses you and has saved you and delivered you and done all these great things for you, therefore, Peter says, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober and sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts, which were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. This is a good machine when it works. If, Peter goes on to say, you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Now, there are some admonitions and some imperatives in what we just read, and I'm going to go through these quickly so that we can get to the meat of the great, precious blood of Jesus. But there are some admonitions. If you still have your Bible open to that spot, he says, prepare your mind for action. Just before he says that, he says, you shall be holy, for I am holy. That's a quote from the Old Testament. If in your Bible, like in mine, it's in all caps, that says it's a quote, and it's quoted from three places in the book of Leviticus, where that's the book of the law, if you will, Leviticus, where God was telling the Israelites how they should live in their daily lives. And at least three times, and probably more than that, it's alluded to, he tells them, be holy because I'm holy. And holy simply means separated, different, set apart. You be different, people, because I am different. I'm not like anything else you've ever experienced, seen, or heard of. I am the God of gods, the Lord of lords. And when you think of me, you think of you being like that. You be set apart and different like I am. These things he's saying, he's writing to believers and saying that we need to take seriously and we need to live our lives with discipline. Live our lives. That's what it means when he says, prepare your minds for action. I think the King James says, gird up your mind. That means get it ready for whatever comes to you. Get it ready for battle. Get it ready. Get your mind in the right in the right place so that you are ready to respond to whatever happens. That is what an army would do. Army trains and they're ready for whatever happens. He also says, keep sober. Keep sober. We need to live a life of righteous priorities. The right priorities in our life. That's what it means to be sober. We need to live our life in light of the future. Not for the moment. That's what fixing our hopes means. We know what our hope is. Our hope is our eternal salvation. Our hope is our assured expectation of where we will be 1,000 years from now, 1,000,000 years from now, 1,000,000,000 years from now, where we will be with the Lord Jesus. And this life, as we look back on it, in 1,000,000 years, will seem as a blink of an eye, because we will be with the Lord who loved us. He also goes on to say we need to avoid former lusts. We're going to talk about some more of that in just a few minutes, about the lust of our bodies. Then he says we need to be holy and we need to live in an attitude of fear. There he doesn't mean we need to be quaking in fear all the time because we're afraid of what might happen. But we need to know that God is serious about this. When God told the Israelites how he wanted them to live, he was serious. And when God gives us commands in the New Testament, says, this is how I want you to live. I want you to love one another, pray for one another, support one another, be a testimony of my grace, be salt and light and all those things. He is serious about that. Not a suggestion, not a better way. It is the only way. So he says to them, live in fear. Maybe you grew up like I did. Well, you're afraid of your dad. if you had a good father, and I know some of us had reluctant parents, and maybe we don't, but I had a good dad, and I can tell you one thing, I was afraid of that man. and my kids loved me when they were growing up. I believe they all loved me, but they were afraid of me. I know if you went to the dinner the other night, Catherine probably told you about the sound that a wooden spoon makes. That's a slapping against the leg like this. That sound that wooden spoon meant, you're in trouble, kid. That's not the only place that wooden spoon's going to be. Why? Was it bad that they were afraid of me? No, that wasn't bad. It wasn't bad. We need to live a life that says, I recognize who God is, and he has a right to discipline me. And that's how we live in fear. Here's the reason he gives for a holy living. He goes on to say, knowing you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. I wish we had time to go back and look at the book of Exodus and talk about the Passover. This is a picture of the Passover. And how they had to be meticulously careful about how they prepared the lamb. We simply don't have time for that. But this is what this pictures. A lamb without blemish or without spot. And it had to be precious. When we come to the Lord's table, these admonitions that I read before fit us perfectly. When we come to the Lord's table, it becomes a time of reflection. A time of introspection. A time of confession, a time of renewal, if you will, to say, Lord, there are things in my life that I know are not pleasing to you, and therefore I come and bring those to you, and I confess them, and I know if I confess them, you will forgive me, and I thank you for forgiveness. And I'm not talking about unbelievers, I'm talking about us as a church, as believers. We will probably read out of 1 Corinthians chapter 11 just before we have our communion, and we usually read from verses 23 to 26 where Paul describes the communion, how it's to be carried out. But if you read a few verses down at verse 27, let me read what he says there to these Corinthians. He says, therefore, Corinthians, whoever eats and the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Now that's believers, and he talked about why this was. They were not being kind to one another, and people would come in. They had a feast, a meal. Some churches still do that. They have a meal for communion. They eat a meal and then they have communion. But that's what they were doing. And the people who didn't have anything to bring didn't get anything to eat, and the people who had plenty ate and put their leftovers in a basket and took them home. And they didn't share. And Paul didn't like that. So he's writing to him, if you do that, you are guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, Paul says to the Corinthians. And in doing so, he can eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks the Lord's, who eats and drinks the judgment to himself if he does not judge his body rightly. Paul is pretty serious about this, right? He's saying, you come to communion, don't be coming in there with sin in your life. Don't be coming in there with unconfessed sin. Don't be coming in there with problems that you have with your neighbor, with your friend, with your wife, husband. No, you get that squared away. You get the sin cleaned out of your life. He says, for whoever eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge his body rightly. For this reason, Paul says, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. That means they're dead. Was Paul serious about communion? Yes. Paul's serious about communion. He wanted them to understand what a serious thing this is. This is not just a, well, yeah, we do this once, yeah, we do it once a month. And no, it's serious. So when we take communion, it's time to take an inventory of how we are living. It's time for me to take inventory. How am I living? It's time to renew my obedience. It's time to renew my call to holiness, to virtuous conduct, to sober-mindedness, to self-discipline, to glorious hope. It's a time to sort out those things that I know are displeasing to God and say, I give them up for you with your power. We ought to conduct ourselves in a certain way because we have been redeemed. We've been redeemed. We're going to cover that in just a minute. We owe the one who has paid the price, as we shall experience a little later. We owe that one who has paid the price. So, that's what we should do. Now, I talked about this word redeemed. We're going to look at it a little bit more, I think, as we get farther into the message. There's the word. I can't say it. Latruo, I think. It's the Greek word for redeemed. It also means ransom, redemption, ransom, redeemed, all based on the same words used many, many times in the New Testament. Typically, if we think of ransom, what do you normally think of? Where it said the word kidnapping, right? We normally think somebody come and kidnap the child, a wife, a husband, a person, and we've got to pay the ransom in order to have them released. And that is the way it's used, and that's not a bad way to use the word ransom. In the Old Testament, in ancient times or the New Testament time, ransom was not used that way so much. And let me tell you how it was used. If a country fought in a war against another country, they captured many of their people. Remember when the Assyrians captured Israel, and later the Babylonians captured the nation of Judah, and they took their people back. We read about some of them because Daniel was one, and the three Hebrew children. I mean, they took these people back, and you know what they did with them? They made slaves of them. They made slaves of them. But their slavery was not 100% always required. And here's how they got out. If they could figure out a way to find somebody who had enough money or enough property, enough something, they could pay the owner of the slave, the servant, and they could buy his release. That's a ransom. That is redemption. And we see that also in other places in the Bible. But that's the picture that we have. If you were in prison for a debt, if somebody paid the debt plus the expenses, you could be set free. If you've read the book, The Robe, there's a guy in the book, his name is Demetrius. He was a Greek nobleman. He was way up in the family over there in Greece, and Rome went over and captured him and brought him back to Rome, and then he became a slave. He was a slave to Marcellus, the main character of the story. And later, he was set free. Kind of interesting. A lot of stuff other I could tell you about. But anyway, that's this picture of ransom in the New Testament. We fit both categories of a ransom. We are a slave. We're a slave to sin. We're a slave to our own lust. We're a slave to our own body. We're a slave that needs to be set free. And we don't have the money to set us free. We don't have the ability to set us free. So we're a slave. We're also a prisoner. So we're both a slave and a prisoner. We're a prisoner in that we are captured as unbelievers in a body that does everything it does for its own self. It can't help it. That's what it is. So, we need to be set free. And that freedom, as we shall see, as we know, as we review, is the precious blood of Jesus. That's the price that was paid. Let me give you an illustration. I don't know if this is a great illustration, but it may capture what I'm trying to say here. There was a story of a little boy, maybe 10 or 12 years old, who built a sailboat, little toy sailboat. And he put a sail on it, and it floated, did everything just fine. He took it down. There was a little stream close to his home. And he would take that little sailboat down and sail it on this little stream. And so much fun. It's about all he had to play with, but he loved the sailboat. But one day, he's down there playing, and somehow he's got distracted. You know, kids do that. He got distracted, and there went the sailboat down the creek. And it's gone. He's lost it. Well, he was sad and didn't like losing his sailboat, but he got over it, I suppose. A few weeks later, he was in the little village, the little town close to where he lived, and he walked by a little shop and looked in the window of this shop, and guess what he saw? His sailboat in this shop. Someone had found it. Might have been a pawn shop. They took it to the shopkeeper and said, "What would you give me for this?" And the guy made a deal, and there it was in the window of the shop. So the kid goes in, and you know what he says to the owner? "That's my sailboat. My sailboat." And you know what the owner said? "It's my sailboat. I bought it. It belongs to me." So what did the kid do? He went home. He scoured all of his possessions to see what he had, and he came up with a few trinkets. He took those back, he sold them, and he came up with enough money to buy his own sailboat. Do you know that's what Jesus did? Now, the price was a lot higher. Did he own us to begin with? Yes. He made us. He created us. He gave us the ability to think, plan, reason, grow, communicate. Everything we have, God gave to us. And then, even though he owned us, he came back and said, "I'll buy you. I'll pay for your redemption." And the shopkeeper, who was his father, said, "It's expensive. It's expensive. What does it cost? Your life. Your life." And Jesus was willing to give it. He was willing to give it for us. That's redemption. I think I mentioned this earlier. What are we saved from? We're saved from the slavery of sin. We're also saved from the judgment of sin. And the judgment of sin, as we know, in Ezekiel says, the soul who sins will die. The wages of sin, that's what we earn. That's what we deserve. If you want to collect your pay for your life, this is what you collect. Paul says to the Romans in chapter 6, 23 of the book of Romans, "For the wages of sin is death." And our life without Jesus is sin. Our life is sin. And the wages is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. I'll tell you something in Jesus talking, I believe when he's talking to Nicodemus. That's where we get John 3:16. About how God loved us, gave his son, that if we believe we have eternal life. He goes on to say, God didn't send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Verse 17 of John 3. But he goes on to say, he who believes in the son has life. He who does not believe on the son does not have life, but the condemnation of God is on him. That is the unregenerate man is under condemnation. I'm going to kind of go out on a limb here and say, why is it that God makes us accountable for our sin? Why does he do that? Why is it that he says we have to be saved? Well, I'm going to go back to God creating man, and I'm going to say, what did God give man that was different than the other creatures, different than the rest of his creation? And he says, "I'll make man in my own image." And I know we've discussed this at men's lunch. What does that mean? And what do we have that's in God's image? And I'm just going to say, one of the things I believe he gives man that makes him accountable is this thing I have there, rationality. Rationality. the quality of being based on or in accordance with logic or reason. It's rational. When you are thinking rationally, you are taking in the facts as they exist, the evidence exists, and you are making decisions. Aren't they the right decisions? That's rationality. So, it would be a good thing. Can you see, would it be a good thing if all men operated their lives rationally? Do you know what would happen if man behaved rationally all the time? I'll tell you. This is what I believe. It would be like this. If man was controlled by rationality or reason, he would look at creation and he would say, there's a God. And then he would look at that creation controlled by a God that he knows there has to be one. He would look at him and say, I believe that God has the authority to rule over his creation. And then he would say, I believe God has a right to set the rules of his creation. Then I believe, he would say, I believe God has a right to do what he wants to do concerning those moral rules that he has the right to set up. And he would just keep leading himself, thinking rationally, thinking responsibly, thinking smartly, and he would come to the conclusion that you better believe the gospel. You better believe that because it's your only hope. That's rational thinking. We do not have a faith that's a shot in the dark. Our faith is not a shot in the dark. Our faith is rational, reasonable. That we have a faith in a God who has made himself known and has made his way known, and all we have to do is pursue it, to think about it rationally, and we will make the right decision. Well, why don't we do that? Why doesn't man think rationally? God gave him the ability to do that. God gave him the ability to think, to look at the facts, to consider this must be right, this must be wrong. I'm going to do the right thing because that's a rational thing to do, and therefore I'm going to believe what God said. And man doesn't do that. Why? Because God allowed man, and we'll know someday why he did this, to have other abilities other than rationality. And the greatest one he gave us was imagination. Imagination. You know what imagination does? It looks beyond reality. It looks at things that aren't true. Imagination looks at things that maybe can't happen. Imagination looks at things that are unreasonable. Unreality. And makes its own decision. And that's what man does. And because of this ability to think outside of rationality, man builds his own little thing, his own little image of how he wants things to be, and this is what it is. And man becomes, as Peter says here in verse 14, man is addicted to lust. As obedient children, Peter says, do not be conformed to your former lusts, which were yours in your ignorance. Paul, in writing to the Thessalonians, says about the same thing. He says, each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion, like the Gentiles who do not know God. So lust, in this context, means a desire for the things that are evil. The things that are in opposition to God, that's what I want. Do you believe man thinks that way? He does. He does. And we'll talk a little bit later about how some of that manifests itself. But if you go back and look at what the world looked like back in Noah's day, this is what it looked like. And then you go outside and look at your world and see how much difference there is. But this is what it looked like. The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was evil continually. That's man. Man builds his own little understanding of how he thinks things should be, and that's called, and then lusts after it. And that's what keeps man from being rational. There's another reason, the enemy of rationality, and that's ignorance. Paul said in that same verse, your former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. If you remember when Paul wrote to the to Timothy, I believe it was, and he said, Timothy, I was formerly a blasphemer, persecutor, violent aggressor, and I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. So Paul, who was a religious zealot before he became a believer, what did he say the reason was? He was ignorant. And I would say, well, good, man, Paul, sorry, you hadn't heard the message. And Paul heard, yes. Why was Paul ignorant? Because he chose to be ignorant. That's where he was. That's what he wanted to be. Why are people ignorant? It's where they want to be. It's this lust driving us to ignorance before we become a believer that Peter is pointing out. Paul was religiously astute. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, an officer of the Sanhedrin. He was among the religious elite, had the best training. He was Hellenized in the Greek culture. He knew all about the Greek culture. He was a man of the world, but he was ignorant because he didn't have a regenerated heart. He had not come to Christ. Well, another enemy of rationality. Another thing that keeps man from thinking rational, keeps him from looking at the evidence and saying, yes, the evidence has got to be true. I got to believe it because it's true. It's the only way. It's the only way to think rationally, honestly, methodically, to say, yes, the gospel is true because I've thought through it. But another enemy of rationality is tradition. Down in verse 18, Peter says, knowing you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. And what are those futile way of life inherited from your forefathers? Tradition. The things that we were taught that were important, but maybe not biblical. And that's the people that Peter was dealing with when he was trying to reach the Jews, Paul as well, to say, those things that you learned as a Jew, you need to reevaluate. Jesus said it this way to the religious leaders, you hypocrites! Rightly Isaiah prophesied of you, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Tradition. Peter says you need to be redeemed from your traditions. Now tradition is not bad. We're doing a tradition today. We do this once a month. It's traditional in our church to have communion once a month on the first Sunday. That's not biblical, that's traditional. Some churches have communion every Sunday. Some churches have communion once a quarter. They do different things. It's a tradition. There's nothing wrong with tradition. But when tradition becomes the driving factor, then it's wrong. So, what is it that keeps a man from acting rationally? Peter says three things: lust, ignorance, and tradition. But the redemption that we have in Christ penetrates and rescues all of those who believe. And now I'm going to close out here with what was the price that I had to pay for the redemption. And as we look at communion, it has two parts. The body, Peter says, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, and the blood. Verse 19, with the precious blood. As we join together today to observe the Lord's table, communion, we have to think what a price was paid to redeem us from the slavery of sin and the judgment of sin. What was it? Jesus had to leave heaven. He had to leave the throne of heaven. He had to leave his Father's home. He had to leave the worship of the angels that he had enjoyed from eternity past. Left that behind. And what is it that Paul says of the Philippians? He emptied himself. He gave that up and became a man on this earth. Gave that up. I have made this illustration. There's no good illustration. There's no good illustration for it. But it's kind of like if we said, we love termites. We love termites. We'd like to get a message to the termites. How would you do that? Well, you've got to be a termite. You've got to go down there and live where they are. And we would say, I don't want to be a termite. Well, that's what you have to do. And that's what Jesus did. He said, I'll leave heaven and I'll go to the earth and all become a man. And secondly, he shed his blood. His blood is precious. Peter says, why is it precious? Because he's precious. Because he is the God of gods. He's the eternal God. His blood is precious because his incarnation is precious. He gave that up, come here to this earth. His blood is precious because his death is precious. It was the only solution to my sin problem. Had there been another way, you think God would allow him to do that? When Jesus bowed and prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane and said, Father, if there's any other way that this can be done without me being separated from you, that's what I want, but I want to do your will. No, it was the only way. His death was precious. His resurrection was precious. Why is that? Because God the Father looked down on him and said, I accept your offering. I accept your blood as a payment for men's sins. His current ministry is precious. He's our mediator. He is our guide. He's our example. He is the one we look to for strength. His promise is precious. What's that promise? Where I am, there you may be also. His kingdom is precious. We're in his kingdom. We're a part of his kingdom. What does Peter say? I told you the theme, I believe, is never forget who you are. Why did he do it? What's the purpose of redemption? He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared to you in these last times for the sake of you. Two reasons. Two reasons for redemption. Two reasons that God would do this. It's unbelievable God would do this. Would send his son to die for me. That is beyond the pale of my being able to understand. Why would he do that? He said, I did it for you. I so loved you that I did it. And he also did it, verse 21, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope can be in him. Why did he do it? He did it for my good, for your good. He gave up heaven. He came to this earth. He lived a life just like a man would live a life, except he never sinned. He was the perfect salvation, perfect sacrifice for sin, and gave his blood. Became a man and gave his blood, gave his life, that I could be free from the slavery of sin and free from the judgment of sin and have the home he's prepared for me. Don't you think that's worth celebrating? Don't you think that's worth commemorating? It certainly is. It certainly is. Thank you, God, that we're redeemed with the precious blood of Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you that we have redemption in Jesus. Thank you that we can, as we take communion this morning, our hearts can be warmed to know that what Jesus did back then is just as effective today as it was then and will be as effective as long as Jesus is alive, and that's forever. Thank you for forgiveness in the precious blood of Jesus. Help us to search our hearts to know that we know that you have forgiven us and that we are with you and you are with us as we do this communion service together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If we could have the men come, we will close our service with our communion time.